Today we're going to continue studying the book of 2 Peter, which has an overall theme to know and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're like a lot of people, you don't read 2 Peter very often or some of the other letters toward the back of the New Testament. I hope that's not true of you, but these are not always the most familiar books to some people. And 2 Peter and Jude are books that have a lot in common. The book of Jude is a short one, just one chapter, but 2 Peter 2 is very, very similar to Jude. And so I want to take just a moment to show you the similarity between those two chapters. Both of them deal with false teaching. 2 Peter says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." And Jude says, "Certain men have secretly slipped in among you. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Jude speaks of those whose condemnation was written about long ago. Peter says God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And Jude says something very similar. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment. Peter says God turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Jude says Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Peter says that these false teachers indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Jude says these people defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Peter says even angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Jude says when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Peter says, these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Jude says, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Peter says they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Jude says they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Peter says they're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Jude says these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Peter says these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Jude says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Jude says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they both, near the end of the letter, Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Jude, they said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Peter wraps it all up by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you immunize yourself against the false teachers. And Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now what's going on? Obviously both are talking about false teachers, but there's more than that going on. It's almost certain that one had the other's letter before him when he was writing. And it's very probable that Peter had a copy of Jude's letter and he adapted it to address a similar situation. Jude's letter is quite a bit shorter, and Peter says more in his first chapter and then in his third chapter that isn't in Jude, but that middle chapter of 2 Peter borrows an awful lot from Jude, puts it sometimes in slightly different words, but it's pretty clear that there's a strong parallel between them both. Whatever one's theory of how the letters were put together, and there are some who think that Jude was borrowing from Peter, but the majority of people who analyze this closely think that Peter had Jude's letter as he was writing his own. Whatever the case, both authors fought for the faith against those who were false teachers. They exposed those false teachers, and then they both said, now here's what you need to do. You need to know the Lord better. You need to keep growing in Him. That's the best way to be immune to the tricks of those who are false teachers. Well, today we want to focus especially on the last half of 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to think about animal religion. People who think and act like animals. And sometimes Peter even uses animal pictures to give us a sense of who these teachers and their followers are. In our last message, we heard the first half of 2 Peter 2, and it talked about those false teachers. It says they're going to sneak in among you. They're going to bring in destructive heresies. They're even going to deny the master who bought them. They're going to follow immoral urges. They're greedy people who are going to speak false words to exploit you and make money off of you, and they're going to get condemned and destroyed. And Peter uses three examples: the fallen angels, and the flood that swept the world, and the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, to show that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Then Peter moves on and he explains a little bit more about those who despise authority and those then who also engage in the lust of defiling passion. He says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. So when you look at this portrait, the first thing you find out about these practitioners of animal religion is that they're very careless towards mighty spirits. There are glorious beings, the glorious ones, the angels of God, and even the fallen ones are still fallen from that glorious state and are beings of tremendous power and intellect and subtlety. And you know that somebody is out of touch with reality when they talk lightly about the angelic world and when they treat the demonic realm as though it's just kind of a joke, and they have just funny little pictures of the devil, and the devil is nothing to worry about, and the fallen angels, people who are just oblivious to that whole realm of mighty spirits. They follow their own irrational animal instincts, because if they don't feel it, touch it, and see it, it's not real. And they follow the urges that they have, and then they're bleeding and barking and blaspheming about things they are clueless about. And Jude, when he says about this, the mighty archangel Michael, one of the greatest beings in all the beings God has made, when he was contending with a fallen angel, the devil, he didn't even use his own authority. He said, the Lord rebuke you. When you're dealing with beings of that kind of power and magnificence, even if they're fallen, you don't just resort to your own strength, and you don't act like you can just joke about it and make light of it. But animal religion doesn't fear demonic powers. They say, oh, that's kind of medieval. They make jokes as though it's something to be taken lightly. And as the old saying goes, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. The angels don't speak of the fallen angels lightly. They know what a force they are to contend with. Even though the angels of God are beings of greater magnificence and power than the fallen angels, because they still can draw on the power of God. And the short of it, says Peter, is that they're like animals just strutting toward the slaughter. They're acting like animals following their own instincts, like just critters that were born to be killed and eaten. They're dead meat, in short. And there he's really reflecting the kind of thing that Psalm 49 says, man in his riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. We're just like animals if we think that everything there is our urges and our comfort and our wealth, and especially if we start teaching that as the sum and substance of religion. They count it pleasure. So he's talking now about their lack of respect for authority. They don't respect human authorities, and they don't even have a regard for the divine powers and for the angelic realm. And now he gets back to the fact that they're sexually immoral. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. These are people who party all the time. He says they revel during the daytime. The Bible normally says those who get drunk at night. Those who are being immoral do it at night. These people are getting so shameless that any time is party time. And this picture of drunkenness, of using substances to change your moods, of chasing anybody that you're interested in, he says they're just drunk on booze and lies. And literally, it says their eyes are full of adulteresses. You know, it's translated because that's kind of awkward. Their eyes are full of adultery. But when they look at somebody, everything they look at looks to them like a prospective bed partner. They just can't look at people any other way. So there is this picture, and of course Peter is drawing it almost as a caricature, but he's saying this is what the kind of teachers I'm talking about are like. They have just an ever-growing appetite for sin, and these urges drive them, and they appeal to people when they enlist these urges for others. And I don't need to go into any more detail. I've already spoken of it before, how since the sexual revolution, especially in our own culture of the 1960s, and ever since then, even many religious teachers have been teaching people to act like animals. Now, we are animals. We are created with bodies. There is an animal element to every human being. God gave us bodies. We have that in common with animals. We have appetites and urges. But we are also given a spirit and a mind that are meant to harness those appetites and live according to God's word, not just according to what my appetite told me in the last 5 minutes. And so the ability of our will, of our mind, of our spirit to channel and control the good bodies that God gave us with urges that are God-given urges but can easily be distorted or let run out of control, then they become immoral urges. And someone without the Spirit of God, someone who isn't living by the life of God within them, can easily degenerate into something very similar to the animals. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Hearts trained in greed. The original word there is gymnazo, the word we have for gymnasium. They are superstars of greed. They hit the gym every day to get greedier. They are working out, pumping iron, until they can really flex in greed. You know, again, Peter is kind of almost going over the top in describing this. And you say, well, why would he need to say that? Well, if you look at one of the most popular forms of religion and of so-called Christianity today, it is the health and wealth gospel. They work out in greed, and they promise you workouts in greed. And you're going to get wealthy and prosperous and succeed if you work out like I do. And then Peter speaks of the prophet for profit, the one in the Old Testament who reappears as an example in the New of what not to be. One of these religious leaders who's in it for the ease and for the cash. And Balaam is someone who had an offer from a king, and the king offered him some money to come and curse the Israelites. And so he sent a bunch of nobles with gifts, and Balaam really liked that, but unfortunately he got a message from God that he wasn't supposed to accept the gifts or go. So Balak, the king, sent to Balaam some more important nobles with even cushier gifts and made an even bigger offer. And this time, Balaam got a message, okay, go ahead. But when God told him to go ahead, he was just saying, well, you want money, you go chase it. But then, when that happened, of course, Balaam was happy, and he headed out down the road, but God was angry at Balaam, and God decided to send an angel. And that angel was waiting with a drawn sword, and Balaam, being the dunderhead that he was, didn't see the angel with the drawn sword. So, his donkey does. His donkey sees better than Balaam. You know, if you call these teachers animals, be careful that you don't insult the animals. Okay? A jackass knows better than the great religious prophet. He sees the angel with the drawn sword, and so he swerves off of the road, and he tries to avoid the angel, but Balaam beats him, or her, it's a she donkey. Balaam beats her, so then she's back on the road again, and then she rubs his leg against the wall trying to avoid the angel, and that really hurts, and Balaam gets mad and beats the donkey again. Then he forces the donkey to go in between a very narrow set of walls, and the donkey, what else can she do with the angel standing there? She just lays down. And Balaam gets furious. And then the Lord opens the donkey's mouth and says, why are you beating me? And he says, because you've made me look like a fool. I'm so angry that if I had a sword, I'd kill you. Well, now, when your donkey talks to you, don't talk back, okay? And when you say, I wish I had a sword, there is a sword in the vicinity, and it's aimed at you. Very, very often there are things that come into our lives and we get mad because they kept us from a path that we intended to take. But are you sure that those detours didn't save you from something a lot worse? At any rate, Balaam is very angry at his donkey, and then God gives that donkey the ability and the power to speak again. And when that donkey does, Balaam is angry at first, but then he realizes God finally shows him that angel waiting to kill him. So then he's allowed to go on. He blesses Israel. But you know what? Then later on, he's not allowed to curse the Israelites, so he gives blessings. But then he gives Balaam a little help, a helpful tip as he leaves. He says, you know what? I can't bring a curse on them. But if you can get your women to go mingle with theirs, and get them to sleep with your women and worship in your gods, then God's going to bring judgment on them. That's what you got to do. And sure enough, it works. Except then when there's a war between Israel and them, Balaam is killed. So that's the story of Balaam, and the short of it is, don't be like Balaam. And don't follow morons who are like Balaam, who have to be restrained from their madness by a donkey talking. Another thing to keep in mind is sometimes a donkey does know better than the one who is supposed to know. And some Christians who know the Word of God, who know the way of righteousness, can be intimidated by people with titles or people with important positions. If they have a reverend or a PhD associated with them, or if they're a professor of this or a pastor of that, and it seems obvious to you as an ordinary schmo that they're way off track, you might say, but who am I? Well, occasionally, the Lord will open a mouth. If a donkey could correct a prophet, maybe you could correct somebody once in a while, too. So another message that Peter is sending here is don't be intimidated by those who are supposed to be more important and supposed to know better, because sometimes it's just clear that people are going against the clear teaching of the Scriptures, against the way of salvation in Christ, against the way of living for Christ, and they need to be restrained and corrected. Then Peter says, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. waterless springs. Picture yourself traveling through a desert, and you've been told that at a certain spot there is an oasis, a place with a bubbling spring with cool, fresh water, and around that spring are palm trees with dates and other fruit growing on them, and you're walking through the desert, and you are looking forward to getting to that oasis so that you can get cool, fresh water and something good to eat. And you get there, and it is waterless. The spring is dry. The plants around it are shriveled. There is no fruit, no water to drink. Whoa, what a disappointment. And it might be fatal. If you're out in the desert and you were counting on a pit stop and there was nothing there, that would be disastrous. And Peter says, that's what these false teachers are like. You come to them, you think you're going to get living water from them. You think you're going to get some delicious nutrition from them, and you get a dry hole in the ground. That's how well they're going to help you out. Or another picture he uses is mist driven by a storm. You're farming, and your crops are dry, and they're shriveling. And finally, you see some clouds in the sky coming toward you, and you say, ah, rain at last. And then the wind picks up, and it just blows like crazy and carries away all those clouds that you were hoping would deliver some rain. And the crop goes on shriveling and dying. That is what preachers without the gospel, preachers who don't bring the way of righteousness to people, are like. And Peter wants us to know exactly what's going on. Because a little bit later he's going to say they promise certain things, but they don't deliver. And that's what he's saying here. They're waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, the enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So you see again the waterless spring and the mist driven by a storm. They're promising something and you're kind of counting on it. Freedom! Except they're even worse slaves than their listeners are. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now, those words tell us some serious things that are wrong with these teachers, but they also show us what the attraction is in the first place. You know, you hear Peter talk about them and some of the things. He says, why would anybody ever listen to anybody like that? Man! Well, they speak with bold authority. Verse 10, when it says that they don't respect authority and that they talk even against angels and demons without even knowing what they're talking about. But you know what? They're bold and they're willful. They're boastful. And somebody who can talk big and talk with great confidence can usually get a following. Because people like a really brash, bold, self-confident person. At least some people do. And they may be boastful of their qualifications, their degrees, their lofty positions, their achievements, and so forth. And this draws people towards them. Another key to their effectiveness is they know whom to target. They target shaky souls. They go after the newer believer, the one who's not yet well established and well taught in the faith. They go after the young who are still, you know, haven't made up their minds about a lot of things, and so they're going to go after them. They go after those who may have struggle with mental illness or have an area of brokenness in their life that's making things very hard and they're kind of disoriented. And so you have these teachers targeting the shaky. You know, even in the animal realm, that wolves and similar animals are always looking for the young, the weak, the straggler, the ones who are kind of on the fringes. And it works. So they're targeting those who are going to be most vulnerable to them. They also target and appeal to sexual passions. Look at the last 50 years in the life of the American church. The more liberal churches especially have simply erased from the Bible what is said about sex within marriage and only within marriage between a man and a woman. That is much more comfortable to either not be spoken of or outright denied. They're training hearts in greed again, and people like money. And they promise fulfillment. They promise freedom. And who doesn't want to be fulfilled? Who doesn't want to be free? Who doesn't want to be told, hey, your urges are good. God wants you to be happy. So they promise this fulfillment. They promise this freedom. But what are they? They're slaves of corruption. We've lived with a lot of promises, some from false religious teachers, some from false secular teachers. You are going to be happy if you make money. And you find more and more people enslaved to their work. They're making money, but how much of it are they enjoying? Because they become enslaved to their work. They become addicted to alcohol or to drugs, which were supposed to make them feel better and make them happy, but now they're hooked. There are those who thought, oh, sexual pleasure is the be-all and the end-all. And now they don't know anymore how to stick with one person and enjoy the benefits that faithfulness brings. They get hooked on pornography. They can't leave it alone. Or you get just hooked on the pleasure train. I want to be free. I want to be fulfilled. One more program, one more show, one more thing. And with our big screens and our little screens on our smartphones, we're as freer than ever to take part in anything whatsoever throughout the whole world. We're free! And we can't leave that stinking thing alone for 45 seconds. I won't give you the data on, they do surveys on how often people check their phones. These little instruments of freedom have everybody chained to them. So they can be very nice to have and convenient for this and that. And before you know it, if you think that that kind of thing is what sets you free, you find the chains are getting heavier and heavier. The word for entice is deliadzo, which is simply baiting a hook. They entice unsteady souls. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And when the fish is swimming towards the bait, it sees only that smiling, delicious worm, not the hook. But the hook is there, and that's what Peter's telling us. They entice by sensuous passions of the flesh, and they target the souls that haven't heard of worms on hooks before, and they get them. But Peter's telling us so that we won't fall for that. He says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves. And there, Peter's echoing what Jesus himself said. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And those religious teachers who were listening to him said, we have never been slaves to anybody. We are free. Jesus said, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that's what Peter says here. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption because they're slaves of sin. The Apostle Paul said something similar in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, you're slave to whatever you obey, whether to righteousness and God or to sin. And Peter says, you're a slave to whatever has overcome you. Jesus gives them the only solution. You abide in my word, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Otherwise, not. You need Jesus to set you free. You need the truth to guide you and set you free. And if you don't like the real Jesus and the real truth, the only other option is not freedom, but slavery. And any teacher who comes to you and says, you know that Jesus you used to hear about, the one who lived a perfect life and hung on a cross and died, you know what? He was actually kind of a pal. And his blood and death really didn't accomplish anything for you in relation to God, but he did have some helpful and encouraging therapeutic tips for you. And you know that Sermon on the Mount? That Sermon on the Mount is all about how Jesus is everybody's friend. And we have to get away from the harsh, strict ideas that Christians teach and talk of hell. And we've got to go with the gentle Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that line only works if you never read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount says, if you look at someone lustfully, you already committed adultery with her. If you hate somebody, you've already committed murder. Your righteousness is going to have to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, not worse. You need to walk the narrow road that leads to life that only a few walk, because there's a broad road to destruction and many walk down it. If something caused you to sin, get rid of it. It's better to lose something than to go to hell. That's the Sermon on the Mount. So, again, the only way that false teachers can get at you is if we live in total ignorance of what the Bible actually says. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That final phrase, the last state has become worse for them than the first, is an echo of some words of Jesus. Jesus spoke of a person having the demons kicked out and being set free from demonic power. And he says, well, that unclean spirit, if nothing moves back in, that unclean spirit goes around for a while, hasn't found a home yet, but then comes back to the person it was originally handling and possessing. The unclean spirit finds the house empty, swept, put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. That's what Peter is talking about also when he says, now, if they've been delivered and have made a break through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then they turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them, then the last state is worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the pig, the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, when Jesus and when Peter say that people are worse off if they've come to know something of Christ and then turned away, what do they mean? What do they mean when they say you're better off not knowing than knowing and then turning back? Well, if you turn from the way, if you reject the faith, if you deny Christ, then a couple of things happen. You get a harder heart. An ex-Christian is harder to save than a pagan. When you have had some taste of what Christian living is like, some sense of who Jesus is, and you say no, your heart is harder than it was. A lot harder. For some, there may never be any turning back. But I don't want to say that too strongly, because God in His mercy has done some amazing things to some very hardened people. But overall, an individual who grew up in the church and then chucks it all, an individual who was all excited about following Jesus, and then says, on second thought, it's very, very hard. In some cases, just won't happen at all for them ever to be saved. This is true also of nations and cultures. There are nations that have had extensive exposure to the Christian gospel, wonderful opportunities, tremendous transformations in the life of the nation, and blessings that came because of that, as marriages flourished, as social conditions improved, as economies improved, not because of a health and wealth gospel, but because people were living responsibly and learning from the Christian way. But when nations grow proud and when they turn away from the Lord, they are worse than a nation that just stayed pagan all along, that never believed, because their opportunity for revival is much less. And to have turned away from Christ indicates a hardness and rebellion that is much stronger than anything than if you just hadn't heard yet the good news. So they're better off not knowing than knowing and rejecting. And another reason is that the punishment is harsher. Hell is the worst for those who know who knew the most. Jesus says it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those towns where he taught his wondrous truths and did his miracles. Because even though Sodom and Gomorrah behaved worse, they had much less opportunity and much less divine revelation. All they had was old Lot living there. And, you know, Lot, a righteous man, sort of, maybe, a little bit. But these towns had Jesus Christ living right among them. And so we need to understand that if you've had a wonderful exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've had an opportunity to be part of a congregation where people loved Jesus and followed him, not perfectly, but genuinely, and then you say, that's not for me. I reject that. I want real freedom. The Bible says hell is the worst for those who knew the most. This passage raises the question, can salvation be lost? It talks about people who escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's going on? Well, whatever's going on, we need to observe that Peter is clearly teaching that churchgoers and professing Christians can end up in hell. That's just undeniable. Whatever your doctrine, whether you think those who are saved could later lose their salvation, or whether you believe the truly saved can't lose their salvation, one thing is certain. There can be people sitting in pews who end up in hell. There can be people who were baptized who are lost forever. There can be people who came to the Lord's Supper and were lost. There can be people who were preachers and even missionaries who are lost. Jesus says so. So, whatever your doctrine of whether people can lose their salvation or not, it's very clear that people who behave in religious ways and maybe cleaned up their act for a little while can certainly be lost. Knowing of Christ, admitting your sins, improving your behavior, those are not in and of themselves proof that you've been born again, that you have new life from Christ. Perseverance in the faith is the evidence that you have eternal life, not temporary 5-minute brand of life. And so the upshot, can salvation be lost? I think the clear answer from the scriptures is no. Those who are apostates, who turn away from the faith, who betray the faith, were never born again. They were never truly saved in the first place. Their nature never changed. Peter himself talks about being elect. In his first letter, he talks about being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He talks in his second letter about God providing everything we need for life and godliness, and about growth. And he says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Your calling and election will be sure. So, Peter is one who definitely believes that eternal life is eternal, that God's salvation truly does save, but he also recognizes the fact that there are those who seem to be saved for a while, who are changed temporarily by what they learn of Christ and by their experience with Christian people. But the Bible speaks of them as people who never really were part of the faith. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us. These are people who left. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That's John's explanation. They never really belonged, and their leaving proved it. If they leave the faith, that shows they never really belonged to the faith in the first place. When Jesus deals with the false teachers and the evildoers on the last day, his words are going to be, I never knew you. He will not say, it was nice to know you for a while. We had a pretty good relationship going, but things got fouled up. He says, I never knew you. You never had a living, healthy relationship with me. So I think the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the scriptures is that saved people don't get lost, but the scripture also teaches saved people persevere. And so if you're looking back and say, you know, back when I was 7, I walked to the front of the church, I walked the aisle. Or when I was thus and such an age, I got baptized. Now, that's not the question. The question is, are you in Christ now and is He in you? That things, you know, this or that event is not the final evidence that you have eternal life. Eternal life is evident in you. Eternal life is making a difference in you, and you're persevering in it. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In short, they are reverting to their nature. Their nature didn't really change. That's why I say those who are truly saved remain saved, but there are some who seem to have experienced something, but it didn't change their nature at all. The dog throws up and feels better inside, but it's still a dog. The proverb that Peter's quoting is Proverbs 26, verse 11, "As a dog returns to its vomit, a fool returns to his folly." If you're a fool and you do a couple smart things because somebody advised you, but your basic nature never changed, you're still going to be a fool. And a dog may feel better after it vomits, but it's still a dog. It still eats disgusting things, including its own vomit. That's what Peter says. You know, you might feel better, but you're still going to be a dog unless something happens to change who you are. Or when you think of the pig, the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. She got washed. She looks better. Still a pig. Give her half a chance and she's right back in the mud again. Because she's a pig. The dog may look, may feel better. The sow may look better temporarily, but they're still what they always were. They revert to nature. And animal religion is religion that's for those who've not been born again, who don't have a new nature by the work of the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ living within them. And people who have been following animal religion need to be born again. Jesus said that to a very respected religious teacher. You must be born again. Otherwise, you're a slave to sin. Otherwise, you're doomed and damned. Now, sometimes dealing with the dogs and the pigs can get pretty risky. One message is, if we find ourselves in that kind of a condition, we must seek Christ for a new birth. Another is that sometimes we're going to be dealing with folks who are like dogs and pigs. And Jesus said, don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Sometimes you find out in dialogue with somebody that they're very hardened and nasty in their wickedness. And Jesus says, okay, don't ever give up on anybody totally. But if you realize that that's what you're dealing with, just don't keep throwing out more pearls, and don't keep giving sacred things to those who are not ready to receive it. Maybe at some point God will change their circumstances and make them more open to it, but there are people that you're going to have to recognize that for now are not going to be receptive to the things of God. And by the same token, we need to recognize what Peter's telling us, that we need to be born again, that we need to follow teachers who've been born again and know the new birth and who preach of the new birth, because otherwise we're just going to be following people who are as slaves while they promise freedom. They're going to be filthy while they're promising cleanliness. They're going to be eating their own barf while they're trying to nourish you. You know, this is a very crude way of speaking, but it's not my idea. Nowadays, the way you deal with false teachers is you say, I respectfully suggest to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that abomination would be a rather poor idea, and heresy might be something you'd be better off avoiding. When you talk that way, you're sending the message, it doesn't matter that much. There are not the great and mighty demonic powers behind this. There are not the enslaving powers that are ripping us up and killing us. There is no God we've got to reckon with. I'm not saying not to be polite and respectful in your ordinary human interactions, but politeness by preachers is killing us. Politeness by Christians who don't know how to recognize and denounce sin. Read the prophets, read the apostles, and you will find some very strong language, and that's why this message is titled Animal Religion. The Bible speaks of it in these terms. Like irrational creatures, creatures of instinct, the dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Jude says something similar. They understand by instinct like unreasoning animals. They follow their own ungodly desires. And then here's the real line that clarifies everything. They follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. They're not born again. They don't have the Spirit, and that's why instinct reigns. Jesus, that great, gentle teacher who never said anything rude to anybody, aside from calling them dogs and pigs and vipers and wolves, did warn very strongly. He said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escape being sentenced to hell? Why do you call a false teacher a serpent? Because they slither and they're sneaky and you can never pin them down. That's part of it, but they're also poisonous. They're deadly." And Jesus wants us to know what false teaching does. And as we began our message on 1 Peter 2, they're woolly wolves. Watch out for wolves, those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. So that's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the upshot is you and I need to be born again ourselves. And this is why we need to be growing constantly in grace. Because the sign of truly being born again is persevering, of growing in grace, of bearing fruit, of having life in us, eternal life. And to know who's out there, both the mighty powers, the unseen powers of the evil one, as well as his ambassadors who appear as angels of light, as servants of righteousness, as people who are just one more good sheep trying to help you along. Now, we can go off the deep end and just denounce everybody who has one minor disagreement with us as a woolly wolf, as a snake, as a pig, as a dog, you know, and that happens all too often in church life where we're at each other's throats and are ready to shoot each other. That's a terrible mistake. But don't make the opposite one, where nothing is worth fighting for, where nothing is so serious that it doesn't need to be denounced. We need to be warned. That's why the Bible is full of such warnings. So may God help us to grow in grace. May God help us to be people who can recognize woolly wolves and be spared from what they can do to us. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray that you will help us to walk with you faithfully, to grow in your grace, to grow in knowledge, to not be fooled. Lord, help us not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine or tricked by deceitfulness and cunning, but instead, Lord, to speak the truth in love and grow up into maturity. Lord, help some right now who might be vulnerable, who might feel shaky, whose faith is struggling, whether under hard circumstances or in the face of challenges from false teaching. We pray, Father, that you will bring deliverance, that you will nurture the life that is in them. Where those, Lord, have not been born again, we pray for new life and new birth. And where there is that new birth but still a struggle, we pray for growth and rescue and deliverance. And Lord, help us who are in this body of Christ to build one another up in love, to speak the truth in love, to be ready, Lord, to help each other as well as to be strong in defending against the wolves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.